Well, as we said last week, Esther is a story about the complexities of life in exile. It's a story about the complexity of life in exile. And of course, in the bigger picture of that is the invisible yet active presence of God in daily life, even for us in the midst of the complexities of life in exile. And as we said, life in exile is complex indeed. We've been praying through the pastoral prayer this morning. The challenges that it puts us in many times are very complex and tricky because we have multiple loyalties. We're ultimately loyal to the Lord our God, to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And yet underneath his authority, we have a multitude of important loyalties, namely the state. We are to submit to our king, to honor our king, to obey our king, speaking in general terms of leadership, our constitution, our congress, our governor, and so forth, right? Our king. We are to honor our king. And yet, when we are in an exilic life like ours, there will be times at which these two authorities cross, and we are forced to choose. And sometimes it's very obvious, right? And sometimes it's not so obvious what to do. That's just the realities on the ground, as we see here, even within the story of Esther. But one thing we can be sure of is that when we are Christians in exile, those times will come. It's unavoidable. And so Esther does give us some insight here. And chief, again, behind this, and to encourage us, as we've seen the past couple weeks, is God acting in and through even the sinful desires of a king, even through the mistaken and sometimes bad decisions of his people. God is at work. God is acting, and he's working, and we should be reminded of that and encouraged by it always to move forward and to do so with confidence and constantly coming back and humbling ourselves before the Lord, acknowledging that we may, from time to time, have, in fact, messed it up. But Lord, our trust is in you. So again, we come to the story of Esther, this time chapter 3. We know that the king has sent out his queen Vashti. She's no longer allowed in his presence. The crown is taken from her. She's not queen anymore. And then these wise counselors come up with this plan to hold this empire-wide beauty pageant, to find all the beauties of the kingdom and to bring them in, give them a year's worth of primping and prepping that they might have their glorious night with the king and their audition. And one by one, they come in to be with King Ahasuerus. And finally, he settles on Esther, cousin of Mordecai, adopted daughter, really, of Mordecai, the Jew, who are living in Susa, the capital of the empire. And Esther comes in, and she is chosen, and she's chosen because apparently within her, from chapter 2, as we heard, Esther was very ambitious. She was willing to do everything that that Haggai, the keeper of the women, had told her to do, and he gained she gained his approval very quickly, and he began to give her special treatments and gave her little inside tips on how best to maybe please Ahasuerus. And when Esther went in, she quickly won his approval, and Esther was made queen. Shortly after this, and after the great feast of Esther, Mordecai, if you remember, there within the capital city of Susa, overheard two of the eunuchs of Ahasuerus speaking amongst themselves, talking about a plot to assassinate the emperor. Mordecai heard this, went and told Esther so that she could send the message off and so that it would eventually reach Ahasuerus. And it did, and the plot was foiled, and the two would-be assassins were executed. And if you remember, Mordecai would well have expected promotion because of this, but he waited and waited, and apparently it just fell through the cracks, and there was no reward for Mordecai's faithful service to King Ahasuerus. And that's sort of left hanging out there for us. But one thing did happen. The event was written down in the presence of the king into his chronicles, into his journal. and as many of these things would be, so that they could properly repay those who had done these gracious acts. So it was recorded. It was recorded right there in the presence of the king, but apparently the king at this point has not thought to honor Mordecai for his act. He just kind of forgets about it for now. And that then brings us to chapter 3. And now chapter 3, King Ahasuerus decides to promote this man Haman and set him above all the princes of all the provinces of all his land. And Haman, now receiving this great promotion, makes his way out beyond the castle gates there into among the people, and everybody is commanded to bow before the new highly promoted prince Haman. And everybody does, except Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow before Haman. And other of the servants come to Haman and say, "Dude, what are you doing? Bow! Why are you not bowing?" And for days, we're told, Mordecai tries to explain why he will not bow. We're not given any of the details of that conversation, but we have some sense of what he was talking about. We'll get to that in a minute. But these servants who are around there, who are having these discussions with Mordecai, after they confront him again and again to bow and he will not bow, they go to Haman and say, "Hey, just so you know, there's a guy out here who will not bow, and his name is Mordecai, and he's a Jew." And Haman is overcome with wrath and anger. And he decides, instead of just rounding up Mordecai and killing Mordecai, he wants to wipe out all of Mordecai's family, all the Jews in all the empire, wherever they might be. Every Jew will die. Man, woman, child, young, old, doesn't matter. They will all die, and they will all die on one day. We're going to have just a big killing day, a massacre throughout the whole empire. One day, we're going to wipe them all out and then plunder their homes. Take what's theirs. Add a little incentive to the thing. So what day? Well, Haman decides we'll cast lots. And the lots fall on this one particular day in the month of Adar, which is a couple months away. And so the time for plotting now can be done. He goes to King Ahasuerus. You can't just make a decree like this, even though you were promoted. He goes to Ahasuerus and says, "Ahasuerus, listen, there's a group of people in your kingdom. You may not know about them too well, but there's a group of people. They have their own laws. They don't keep your laws. And it would be good for you if we just completely wipe them out." And Ahasuerus, with very little thought, I mean, it's kind of a stunning moment in the chapter, without almost any thought, says, all right, let's completely wipe out a race of people within our kingdom. I mean, these are people within your kingdom, right? These are taxpayers within your kingdom. These are citizens of your kingdom. And without any thought, no, hey, give me more of the details. What's going on? Have we had problems with these people? You know, are there uprisings being plotted? Like, what's the problem here? No. Ahasuerus takes his signet ring off, gives it to Haman, so that Haman, under his authority, can now decree whatever he wants to with regards to these people, the Jews. And don't forget, and this will come into play later in the story, that when a law was written with his signet ring and became a law of the Medes and the Persians, it could not be revoked even by Xerxes himself. Once a law was decreed, it remained. And now Haman has that signet ring, and so he writes the decree on this particular day in the month of Adar across the whole empire. Every Jew, man, woman, child, young, old, rich, poor, old, whatever, everybody is to be, and then three things, right? Killed and massacred and annihilated. I mean, just with the repetition, we get completely wiped out and their homes plundered. And then it says, and then Ahasuerus and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. What's happening here? But these two guys are throwing a few back after just decreeing the annihilation of a whole race. What an amazing and crazy twist in the story. And again, it reminds us of the fragility of the peace that we have within a life of exile. It's here today. Don't get used to it. Do not get used to it, Christian Americans. Do not settle in and get used to the peace and the acceptance that you have within our culture. It is just that fragile. And at the whim of one guy here, all the Jews are to be annihilated. Now, I want us to think about three things in this story. So we're not so much points, but I just want to take three things from this story or make three highlights or headings out of it. First, as those living in exile, there comes a time to stand. There comes a time for Christians in exile to have to stand. And sometimes it will be very costly to do so. But there come times we have to do it. And again, we can hear Paul saying in Ephesians 6, prepare to stand. And when you've done all to prepare, stand, therefore, in the battle that you're in. Of course, he reminds us what the ultimate battle is, and we'll get there before we're all done here today. There is time to stand. There are times in which we have to resist. We live under foreign powers who are not loyal to the Lord our God, and there are times at which those authorities cross, whether it's government authorities, whether it's parental authorities, whatever the authority is, you know, work, whatever. There come times where those authorities cross and we must stand. Now, Mordecai decides this is that time, which in some sense is odd. If you're tracking with the story, it's odd. Because Mordecai apparently has not been willing to stand in many other occasions, right? Mordecai apparently has been willing to bow to Xerxes. So it's not a problem with, I don't want to bow to another man. I will not do that. I bow only to the Lord God. No, he's a servant of Xerxes. He has bowed to Xerxes many times. So he hasn't felt the need to stand in that case. Not only that, he allowed his adopted daughter Esther to be taken into King Ahasuerus' harem. Seems like that would have been a good time to stand. Say, over my dead body. Maybe it would be his dead body, but I don't care. I'm going to stand. You're not taking my adopted daughter, the one I've been entrusted with, you're not taking her into your harem. I'm going to stand. But Mordecai did not stand. And then, how about his Jewish identity? He's been so quick to tell Esther, shh, we don't talk about it. If we want promotion within this kingdom, if we want to be at peace here, we don't talk about it. So Mordecai, just in this short chapter that we had already, Mordecai has not seemed like a man quick to stand in the presence of this empire or this power that was not godly. And yet here, in this moment, Mordecai decides, I must stand. I must. I must take my stand. I must reveal my Jewish identity. I must put myself at risk. I must put my whole people at risk. It's an amazing decision, actually. And one of the things that we have to reckon with is who's to say whether that was the right decision in this case? Was this something that was so serious that Mordecai had no choice but to stand? Actually, it will not be clear. It will not be clear. And you could see some Jews within the kingdom saying, what are you thinking? And others saying, yes, it had to be done. Again, this is part of the complexity of living in exile, of living in a land under other authorities. It's not always so cut and dry. And just because it's in the text that Mordecai stood in this case does not mean it's so cut and dry. Did Mordecai have to stand in this case? Well, that's a question. Why draw the line here? What was going on? Now, you might think that the reason Mordecai stood in this case and refused to bow before Haman was jealousy, frustration. After all, right within the text, the immediate context of chapter 3, we've had a week break, but if you were just reading this straight through, the immediate context is Mordecai saved the king's life and he did not get promoted. And immediately after, this guy Haman gets promoted. Now, you could understand that, right? We could imagine that. You do something amazing at work, right, that you know your boss has saw you, Pat walks by, says, that was awesome, pats you on the back, what a great job, you saved our hide, this business is going to survive now because of you, well done. And you go back in your office like, yes, yo, this is going to be great. Next day, the boss announces, guys, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to make a promotion within this company. And you're thinking, oh, man, I can't wait to hear my name mentioned. And they promote some other guy. And you're saying, what? I just saved the company. And then nothing, no promotion, no bonus check in the mail, Nothing. And week after week, you're waiting for your and nothing. And this guy gets promoted. Now, that's the immediate context. I mean, right there at the outset, we have reason to understand why, in some way, in a sinful, prideful way, Mordecai would not want to bow before this newly promoted and maybe undeserved promotion that Haman received. And there may be some of that in there. I don't deny that. Okay. We understand the human condition. But there's something else going on here, and something that's important. And again, these two things can be bound together. But there is something else going on, and the author tells us so much in just the way he identifies Haman and in the way he identifies Mordecai in Esther chapter 2. When Mordecai was introduced in Esther chapter 2 in verse 5, in Susa the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemi, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now we get that little background there when it comes to Mordecai. Hey, here's who Mordecai is. He's of the tribe of Benjamin and of the family of Kish. And when Haman is introduced, we also get his background, that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, was advanced. So there is probably some jealousy going on here and some frustration that this guy would be promoted. But it's not just that guy was promoted. It's who that guy is. That guy, Haman, is an Agagite. You say, ooh, an Agagite. What's an Agagite? Well, an Agagite is one who came from the line of Agag. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites back in the day of Saul. And Saul was of the line of Kish. And all of a sudden you say, hey, wait a second, there's some background here. We have a redo, if you will, of Agag and Saul, this time Haman and Mordecai. It's not just that guy got promoted, but it's who that guy is. That guy is of the line of people who were the enemy of God's people. That's why God, during the time of Saul, had said to Saul, you are to wipe out all of the Amalekites, man, woman, child. Sounds familiar. You're to wipe them all out. The cattle too. Nothing. But remember, Saul did not do it. Saul refused to do it. He killed many, but he saved King Agag. And it was Samuel that had to go kill. And he kept the animals and said, oh, we want to offer these as a sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel said, but the Lord didn't say he wanted a sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He told you to kill them. And Saul lost his kingdom because of this. So there's history now in these two lines. Now, Haman doesn't know who Mordecai is, but Mordecai apparently knows who Haman is, and he knows he's an Agagite, and that's enough for him, and I'm not bowing. And this is where, for Mordecai, he was going to draw the line. I will not bow before the enemy of God's people. I will not bow before the hater of God's people. Now, that then raises the question. Hey, Mordecai, it's been a long time. It's not like this whole event with King Agag was a few years ago. It's been a while now, all right? How do you know Haman, just because he's of the line of Agag, how do you know that Haman hates the Jews? Well, Mordecai knew something. Because when the servants come around Mordecai and they say to him, just bow, man, just bow. For days, he tries to explain to them why he can't. And then the text says, so these servants went to Haman to tell him to see if Mordecai's words would be proven true. What words? Well, apparently Mordecai is saying, Haman is a hater of my people. He's a hater of my God, and I will not bow. Apparently, Xerxes had given no reason for him not to bow. He didn't think of Xerxes as a hater of his people or a hater of his God. In fact, that's why many of the exiles stayed in the land, because there was peace. He let you worship your own gods. I'll bow before Xerxes. I'll bow before any king. You know, I'm being faithful to God. If I bow before my king, that's not a problem. But for Mordecai, this is not just some prince who's been elevated. This is a hater of God's people and a hater of my God, and I will not bow. And of course, Mordecai's words were proven true. Because when they went to Haman, Haman didn't say, what? Hey, that's long gone now. The minute he heard, he burned with anger. And he said, I will not only wipe him out, but but I will do to them what they had planned to do to us and wipe everybody out, man, woman, child. I want them all dead, and we will plunder their homes. Oh, yeah. There was a lot of water under the bridge, but not so much that Haman had forgotten, nor had Mordecai forgotten. There was a lot of tension within them. And here the complexities of this living in exile are now about to explode. And for Mordecai, this was the time to stand. Now, again, who's to say in this scenario whether Mordecai did the right thing? But here's what we do know about Mordecai. He made the decision to do this, apparently, though there may have been other things, as we've already said, but apparently out of conviction and conscience. He had been hiding his Jewish identity. And so now he didn't just come up with some excuse why I don't want to bow. No, no, no. He threw it all on the line. I'm a Jew. That's why I'm not doing it. See, you're a Jew? You've been hiding this all that time. It's time to come out now. It's time for me to say who I am. It's time to put everything on the table. Mordecai did this act as a matter of conscience. And here's where we need to reflect upon ourselves living in exile. Where are those times when, out of conscience, we must stand? Where must we stand? When must we stand? How must we stand? And are we praying to the Lord for the wisdom to do it? Again, sometimes it's a no-brainer. When the king comes and he says, everybody bow before this statue, like with Daniel. No-brainer. No-brainer. You don't bow, and you pay the consequences. When the king comes and he says, you are no longer allowed to worship the Lord your God. You are no longer allowed to pray. No-brainer. We may cower, but it's a no-brainer. You pray. And if they want to throw you to the lion's den, you go. That's how Daniel was prepared to handle it. But then there are times where it's not so easy. Right? There are just times where it's not so obvious. And we get some of that in our New Testament reading this morning in Romans 14, right? There are times it's not so obvious. Everybody's selling the meat to idols in the marketplace. Do you draw the line and say, I will not eat that meat? There's not even really any consequences to it. But that's the line I'm going to draw. Meanwhile, other Christians say, I'm not going to draw that line. I don't think that's where the line needs to be drawn. How do we deal with that? One brother acts on conscience and says, I'm not eating the meat. Another brother acts on conscience and says, my conscience is not bothered by this. I don't see any reason why the meat is tainted. I'm going to eat the meat. One man says, no, this day is more important than another. Another man says, no, I think all the days are the same. And what does Paul say in Romans 14? Let each man be convinced in his conscience. Let each man be convinced in his conscience. We are to act according to our conscience in these cases where it is not overwhelmingly and biblically clear. Again, the bow to the statue is clear. And so how are we to think about Mordecai? And how are we to think, more importantly, about ourselves? This isn't just a study on Mordecai. We need to come back and bring it back to ourselves. What are we to guard against? Well, on one hand, we're to guard against cowardice. We're to guard against cowardice, because that will be the temptation for us, not to stand. Again, you may have been Mordecai's neighbor and said, Mordecai, now is not the time. That's a fair debate. Go ahead and have it. But is there ever a time? And what will govern you? For Mordecai, he was convinced. Okay, let each man be convinced in his own mind. But is there ever a time? Or is what moves us and motivates us cowardice? On the other hand, beware of pride. On the one hand, beware of cowardice. We don't listen to our conscience. On the other hand, beware of pride that your way is the only possible way any Christian could ever do it. This was the problem Paul was dealing with in Romans 14. There's only one Christian thing to do here. Don't eat the meat. And Paul said, be careful you don't judge another man's servant. That man, that woman is a servant of the Lord. He will judge them. Now again, where they're bowing before idols, yes, you go, and you can reprimand them as a brother in love, as a sister in love. But where the Bible has not clearly spoken, let us beware that we are not driven by pride and judgmentalism. And I hate using that word because it's such an overused word in our culture. Anytime you say a negative word, you're being judgmental. And yet, we can judge, we can decide things, we can discern things, that's fine. We can even come to one another in love and point out sin. That's fine. The Bible calls us to that. But we do have to beware of judgmentalism. And judgmentalism is where I start making decisive judgments where the Bible has not. Because I just see things so clearly. It's obvious you don't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, it's not so obvious. It's not so obvious. The man who eats, eats unto the Lord. The man who doesn't eat, does not eat unto the Lord. Let us both do what we do as unto the Lord, and the Lord will sort it out. Wow. See, now it takes humility. That doesn't mean I can't come up to a brother and say, hey, brother, I don't think that's wise to eat that meat, because I think there's the potential here for offending other Christians, or I think that's going to lead you down a road that's going to make you entertain thoughts of idolatry. That's fair. But when that brother or sister in their conscience says, no, I think I'm all right on this one, we back off, because I'm not to judge another man's servant, and he or she is the servant of the Lord. So on the one hand, within ourselves, we have to be careful that we make our decisions out of principle, out of conscience, where we feel the tension. I'm going to do this out of principle and out of conscience. As we watch someone else make a decision, it's very important. Unless I am convinced by the scriptures, there's no option. I must be careful not to be governed by pride or judgmentalism. So where do we need to take a stand? Where will that be within our culture? Well, one thing I can promise you is times will come. It's inevitable. You live in Persia and you're a Jew. It's going to happen. There are going to be these times. So first of all, there does come a time to stand, and for Mordecai, that this was that time. Second thing I want to point out within this text is that sin has very long tentacles. Sin has very long tentacles. And we've already talked about this. Sin affects not just you, but the decisions you make affects generations. And that's what we see going on here. Why? The Jews are in a bad state right now. If the book ends here, we're biting our nails going, my goodness, they're finished. The king has passed through Haman, his signet ring, has passed a law that cannot be repealed. On that day, the Jews are going to be annihilated. Pretty bad. Why? How'd we get here? And so many times in life, don't you end up in deep weeds and you just wonder, how did I end up? What happened? How did I get here? Yet many times you look it back and you see the sin that has these long tentacles that just works itself out even through generations. And that's exactly what we have going on here. How'd they get here? Well, we could ask, why was Mordecai living in Susa? We've already said last week, the sin of his parents, who did not follow the word of the Lord and go home as the Lord opened opportunity and said, go home. And they said, no, we're comfortable here. That's part of what brought this about. Why else? The sin of Saul. Had Saul done what he was commanded to do, there would be no Agagites. I know that sounds harsh, but it's not my idea. It was the Lord's idea. The Lord came to Saul, not Saul. The Lord came to Saul through Samuel and said, wipe them all out. Now, wrestling with that's a discussion for another time. But it was the just and righteous decision of the creator of the Agagites, the creator of the Amalekites. And when the sin of the Amalekites was full, he said, wipe them out. And if that thought bothers you, just as a little aside, and in some sense it should, right? Because we're human beings. I get that. But we also have to reckon with the idea of hell, right? Where people are sent unto eternal judgment. So God is a God who's a judge, and there comes a time when he brings his judgment down. And for the Amalekites, it was that day. Saul, wipe him out, but Saul disobeyed. And the tentacles of that sin now reach all the way into the story of Mordecai and Esther, and now here's Mordecai facing an Agagite that now has passed a decree to wipe out all the Jews. Thank you, Saul. Thank you, Saul. Or how about the sinful and unwise decision to keep their Jewish identity hid? Boy, you have regrets about that now, don't you? Because perhaps if Ahasuerus knew that his new queen was a Jew, this new queen that he loves, that he threw the big festival for, that if he knew Esther was a Jew, he might say, you're not going to wipe out the people of my queen. No way. Or the man who saved his life was a Jew. Even if he didn't reward him, knowing he's a Jew, he may very well say, you're not going to wipe out the people. I may not have promoted him, but I'm not going to wipe out his whole race. Well, now those bad decisions come back to haunt you. Listen, one thing we need to realize is sin is not this moment in time. Sin is not something static. It's just one moment. Sin has a life of its own. And when we sin, the ripple effects of those sins go out in our own lives and in the lives of others. I will bring down the sin upon the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. This is what the Lord said through Moses in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let us beware that we never take sin lightly. For even something little, like, look, no need to tell them we're Jews yet. Something apparently little ripples out now with horrible and terrible consequences. So there does come a time to stand. Secondly, sin has long tentacles. And thirdly, this is a familiar story. The story we're hearing here should not take us by surprise. This is a familiar story. Our peace, the peace of God's people throughout the Bible, is never also static. It's never just set. It's always fragile. It's always temporal. It's always fleeting. And this is not because God has a loose grip and he just can't maintain the status quo. The fragility of the peace of God's people is God's plan and his purpose. God does not intend for his people to live in peace as exiles until he comes again. Rather, his sovereign purpose, as has been evidenced throughout the scriptures and throughout history, is for there to be perpetual struggle. Peace that is found a different way than political. A peace that we have in him, but culturally speaking, it is going to be conflict. And he told his disciples as much. They hated me, they will hate you. They killed me, they will kill you. That's what we're up against. That's what we have to reckon with. This is a familiar story. God's people will find themselves in trouble, and God will deliver them. And in delivering them, he will manifest his glory. And he will manifest his love for his people. And he will do it in his time. One of the things that Esther will teach us is that God, as Doug Wilson, I love it when he says this too, he says, God loves cliffhangers. And the story of Esther's a cliffhanger. If you're just stopping in chapter 3, how do we ever get out of this? Right? The stamp has been put on there. It's irrevocable. There's no way out unless Jehovah is your God. See? There's a cliff. We're right at the brink, right at the moment. And the Lord will deliver his people. Because nothing else could possibly deliver them. But the Lord delivers his people. When does the Lord deliver Isaac from the knife of Abraham? On the mountain of the Lord will provide. It wasn't until he's lying on that altar and the knife is raised, about to come down into Isaac, that the Lord provides a ram in the thicket. Until then, Abraham had to wait in all kinds of uncertainties. How will the Lord provide? Will the Lord provide? Have I been dreaming this whole thing up? What's happening here? It's not until there seems to be no way out that the Lord provides a ram in a thicket. He promises Abraham he'll give him a son to the old lady Sarah. But he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And Abram doubts, and he sins with Hagar. And the Lord waits, and he waits, until Sarah's so old it's beyond a joke. And then Sarah gets pregnant. The Lord draws it out. To draw us out, to draw the weakness of our faith out, and to show us and to show the world that he alone is Jehovah Jireh. He alone is the Lord, our provider, and he does provide, and we will see him provide in the story of Esther, though right now we may be thinking, it's over. Although Mordecai doesn't think so. When he tells Esther in chapters to come to try to do something about it, and Esther cowers, Mordecai says, well, if you don't, I don't know who will, but the Lord will provide somebody. Mordecai may not make it out, but the people of God will not be wiped out. I know this. There's a confidence that Mordecai had that the Lord provides. He's never early, as Tom Matson said, but he's never late. He's never early, but he's never late. The Lord's timing is perfect, and he draws it out to manifest his glory and to test our faith and to draw us to trust him. This is an old story. In fact, it is the whole story of the scriptures. Because in Genesis 3:15, when the fall goes down, the Lord makes this promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan, and between her seed and your seed. That's the story of the Bible. That's the whole Bible. That's all of redemptive history until Christ comes again. It is a story of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it repeats again and again and again and again and again. And it will not end until Christ finally comes and throws Satan into that lake of fire. Now, the good news is the end has come into the story in the cross. He's crushed the head of the serpent, and his heel has been bruised. But yet he still writhes around like a wounded serpent, but who can still do damage. But the day will come when he will take that serpent and throw him into the fiery pit. We have to wait. The Lord will do it, but we have to wait. Do you know the story you're living in? Does this story resonate with you? Do you say, yep, that's our story. The people of God over in Iraq are going to suffer. And you say, how in God's name is that thing ever going to get solved over there? Will God's people over there ever be able to live in peace? Will the kingdom ever flourish in the Middle East? Do you doubt? Do you doubt Jehovah Jireh? Do you doubt the God who allows a ban to be put on his people, going to wipe the whole race out, that he can't deliver? Now, our God will provide in his time. And he has a purpose, and we are called to wait and to trust him. Now, brothers and sisters, this story also relates to us in this, and I'll close with this. An enemy, a prosecutor, has come to the great emperor against you and me also. And he has gone to the emperor, and he has said to the emperor, these people are not lawkeepers, and they should all be exterminated. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Satan comes to the emperor. That our Haman, our prosecutor, comes before the great emperor, Almighty God, and he stands in the courtroom, just as Haman did to Ahasuerus. And he says, there's a group of people in your kingdom who do not follow your laws. They're lawbreakers, and it would be best for you if we annihilate them all. And what are we to say? The accusation of our Haman is right. We do deserve to die. We are lawbreakers. We are treasonous. We are traitors. We deserve to die. But how does our emperor respond to our Haman? Not by handing over the signet ring and saying, go for it, do whatever you, exterminate them. If you remember in Zechariah 3, he stands and he kicks Haman out of the courtroom. Get out of here. And then he goes to the sinful people. In this case, we are represented by the great high priest Joshua, who is standing before the Lord with filthy garments, representing the filthiness of his sin, the accuracy of Satan's accusation against us, God's people. We are guilty. We deserve to be annihilated. But rather than annihilating us, he commands that our filthy robes be taken off and that we be given clean robes. But what happens to the filthy robes in the story? We don't know. But as we read the story of the Bible out, we do know, don't we? They were taken by the king. The king himself, Jesus, took our filthy robes. He took our sin and he was annihilated. He was massacred. He was executed so that we, the citizens, the guilty citizens of his kingdom, may drink, may feast. That's our story. Do you know what story you're living in? You're living in a story of conflict, but that emperor is your emperor. That king is your king. You are safe. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You are protected. Though all hell breaks loose, you're protected in Jesus Christ, and you may eat and drink. Know the story you're in. There are times to stand, and we have to pick them and pick them carefully. beware of your sin. It has very long tentacles. But also know this is a familiar story. Learn it so that you may be confident in the midst of it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace, you cast Satan, that Haman, out of the courtroom. And instead of annihilating us, you, in such infinite mercy and wonder, annihilated your own Son instead, that we might be spared. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is ours. We thank you that you have defeated our foe, that you have promoted us within your kingdom, though we have not done the slightest thing to deserve it. You've been merciful to us, and now you call us to stand. So we pray that you would help us then, knowing the story we're in, knowing the King who has called us, that you would give us confidence to be faithful, that you would inform our conscience that we might act and act principally, and that, Father, we might look upon one another with love, knowing that they are your servants, O Lord God, and trusting you to act within their lives, lest we begin to divide our own family over what we think is the right thing to do where you have not spoken clearly. Bless us with that wisdom, we pray, to the glory and honor of your name. Amen.